Recently, I was talking to a middle school student, and he mentioned something about what students say about me, and intrigued to hear about myself, I was like, "Well, what do you think about me?" And he's like, "You know, Aaron, when I think about you, I think of two things: the Book of Psalms and your Darth Vader laptop cover." I wasn't offended by being known for those two things, by the way. But the Book of Psalms, and I think sometimes in certain circles I may have this aura about me that I really like the Psalms. Even Pastor Carl and I have this joking relationship where I highly emphasize the Psalms and he doesn't. And we talk about that, and he thinks I'm just gung-ho for the Psalms. And let me be clear, I am not a poet, nor am I the son of a poet. Poetry does not come naturally to me. But as I consider the Book of Psalms and I see how often it is quoted in the New Testament, as I consider how Jesus would actually sing the Psalms, and when I know that when I approach the Book of Psalms, it reorients my heart to God in different ways than different genres of Scripture do, I find a deep appreciation for them. And for that reason, I do my best to have a healthy diet of Psalms in my life. And I encourage you to do the same. The Book of Psalms are some of the most rich and beautiful portions of Scripture we have. It just covers a genre, a huge summation of emotions and feelings. And I know you'll be blessed by spending time in the Psalms. Well, let me begin our hour by saying that at times, all of us, every single one of you, give credit and appreciation to things that we have done. We give credit and appreciation to things that other people may have done. We give credit and appreciation to the nature around us. And so 2 days ago, the first time seeing Mount Rainier in a very long time, I was driving up to the airport, taking my wife to the airport, and our daughter Abby in the car was, "Look at that mountain, Daddy." Like, yeah, isn't it wonderful? That volcano. We look at things and we give this awe and this appreciation, this applause. It reminds me, 2 summers ago, I was with my older brother David at a Mariners game, and we grew up Angels fans, so the Mariners were playing the Angels, and as fate would have it, or providence, bases were loaded, 2 outs, full count. So if you're a baseball fan, you're like leaning in like, oh, something's going to happen here. And a lot of times they would probably get the out and walk away with nothing happening. So, timeout by the Angels, coach walks up to the mound and puts his hand on this, young pitcher, telling him probably which pitch to give and some strategies. Coach walks off the field, play resumes. Here comes the pitch, crack of the bat, grand slam. You know, I remember so vividly just the loud, riotous applause of everyone around me, just screaming and hollering, high fives around. The guys in the front of me were like, "Next beer is on me." You know, just excitement for this great thing that just happened. It's a rare thing to witness a grand slam live. And so whether we're watching baseball or we see Russell Wilson throw a 50-yard touchdown pass in our living room, we congratulate, we clap, we marvel, we give praise to good things that we see. So keeping things fair, my younger brother and I were golfing at Delphi Golf Course right over here, and we're on the 8th hole, and I think he's about 80 yards out. Now, he may have been 50, but 80 sounds better. Because, golfing is a lot like fishing, so he wedges it up there, looks good, it's going towards the flag, bounce, bounce, roll in the hole from 80 yards out. And immediately he throws up his hands and he looks at me. And he looks around at who we were playing with and it's like, "Did you see that?" You know, like the times we're just playing ball with our friends and we shoot up a half-court shot and it goes in and we just kind of, what are we doing? We're inviting people into the praise of that moment. We have a great dessert at a restaurant. We have to tell people about it. We want people to experience the greatness of that. And so therefore, the job of the psalmist in 113 is to help reorient our hearts back to the praise, the admiration, to the awe of God. And the question that the psalm and this praise psalm raises for us is God's praise something we care about? Do we raise our hands and marvel and ask others to join into the greatness of our Creator? Do we lift up our voices and bring praises to Him? Let me begin our hour by reading Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and on the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes of His people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that You would assist us in our praise to You. God, help me not to be an innovator of Your word, but let Your word speak for itself. God, thank You that I do not have the pressure of trying to convince people on my own wit or my own strength. But thank You, Lord, that Your word is alive and active and powerful. So help us to be dependent on You in this hour, we pray. Amen. So C.S. Lewis, in his reflections on the book of Psalms, writes that before he was a Christian, he said that the Bible's constant demand that we praise God was highly offensive. This shout to God, praise Him, all you nations, raise your voice to God. He said this was highly offensive. And if that's offensive, I feel like the book of Psalms must have been the most offensive book that you can read. And at first glance, we can resonate with this objection, right? Isn't it a bit conceited to always be asking to be praised and worshiped? Imagine if this hour I just took the time and said, praise Aaron, praise his greatness of communication, praise his ability to watch three kids when their mother's gone for the weekend. You know, just praise me. And talk about emptying a church pretty quickly, right? Don't we turn our noses away from the person who is conceited and puffed up and needs constant assurance of their virtues? So C.S. Lewis again writes, the miserable idea that God should in any sense need or crave for our worship is like a vain woman wanting compliments from men. Maybe you're here this morning and you slightly agree with this objection. You're not quite sure why Christians are always talking about singing songs to Him and why they're always trying to get other people to join in their church and the praise of God. Maybe you do kind of feel like God is some lowly God who needs the weak and mild praises of humans to puff Himself up. And maybe Psalm 113 raises that question. Is God vain by demanding that we praise Him? And I think in isolation of passages like these, we can maybe come to that idea. However, if you come to know the God of the Bible, and more specifically, the God of the gospel, you quickly come to see that this is a ludicrous idea, that God in Himself is fully content and needs nothing, absolutely nothing of what humans can give Him. And so why, as Christians, do we know it's a ludicrous idea to think that God needs our praise or that God is being vain? Because just like we said, we as people, we like to celebrate good things. We like to have other people join in the praise of something that happens. In fact, it seems that the final excitement and the final enjoyment of something good comes when we actually tell other people about it. Oftentimes, if I experience something neat without my wife, I feel that I can't really enjoy it until I tell her about my experience. And so it is with the praise of God, that when we experience the glory and the majesty of our Creator, we desire to tell other people, to have them join in the praise and the celebration of Him. And so C.S. Lewis ends up becoming a Christian and writing the same thing, in which he says, "The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak about what they care about." So if we take this definition to be true, as Christians, we should be people who are characterized by praise, who are known for loving and enjoying God. To think of the Westminster Catechism, the first question, what is the chief end of man? That we should glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is what we're to be characterized by. But praise is a very important thing. Praise is important for two reasons that I can think of. One, theologically, praise is important because if God is not praised, God is not known. God is immeasurably great, and therefore to know Him is to praise Him. On the flip side of that, to praise Him is to know Him. And so we must praise Him for God to be known. But secondly, spiritually, this affects us. Praise is important because if praise does not characterize the Christian, if joylessness is what we carry on day after day, and don't get me wrong, I know we all have bad days and good days, but if joylessness is what characterizes us as believers in Yahweh, I think there's two dangers. The first danger is that if we continue to every single day, man, I'm just having a bad day. Man, life is just hard. Man, life kind of sucks. We have this danger of being tempted by otherworldly desires. If God is never enjoyable and good, and we can just burst into song for how great He is, our hearts are always going to be tempted by the things of this world. But secondly, spiritually speaking, praise is important because if we continue to live a life characterized by joylessness and a lack of praise, we do a disservice to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, one of my favorite places to be is CSO, Chicago Symphony Orchestra. Just, I love the orchestra. Just so beautiful, wonderful. In college, they had $5 student tickets. I remember the first time I took Amy there, she thinks it's like some fancy date. Haha, $10, you know. And every time you end with a standing ovation, right? Imagine in the middle of a standing ovation, someone is just sitting there on their hands, blank face, blank stare. They could be bothered by that. And I think for us, if as Christians we are marked by joylessness, we have this way and ability to suck the air out of the room for others. Whether in our homes, our home groups, or the people we stand next to and worship. And so my prayer this morning is simple, that after considering Psalm 113, we would see that since God in all of His greatness sees all things, we should praise Him. And this is the message statement of the psalm. I'll put it up here for you. That since God in all His greatness can see all things, we should praise Him. So I'd like to just spend a few minutes just working our way through the psalm and what it says, simple exposition. And the structure of the psalm is quite simple. Verses 1 through 3 offer to us a call or a summons to praise. Verses 4 through 6 give us our first reason of why we should praise God for His greatness. Verses 7 through 9 give us our second reason of why we should praise God, and we should praise Him for His ability to see all things. So let me begin by considering verses 1 through 3, a call to praise. So Psalm 113, praise the Lord, praise those servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. It's like a bit redundant, don't you think? When we consider that word, praise the Lord, it's actually one word in Hebrew. It's this word, hallelujah, that we may hear. Hale is a simple word for praise or call attention to, and Yah is a short way of saying Yahweh. So praise Yahweh, hallelujah, is a simple command where the psalmist is telling us, pointing his fingers, saying, you need to praise God. But before we really understand the exhortation of the praise psalms, I think there's a few things we need to hear. And Christopher Ashe, I think, gives three questions that we need to consider that I think are really helpful when looking at the book of Psalms. So when we look at the book of Psalms, he says there's three questions we should always kind of try to think about. The first is, what would an Old Testament believer have meant by singing this psalm? So we think of people in the early New Testament like Simeon and Elizabeth and Mary. If they were in synagogue and they would hear this psalm, what would that have meant for them? Secondly, the second question we should ask is, what would Jesus have meant when singing this psalm? I take it that Jesus was a normal Jewish male who went to synagogue and would hear this call and this exhortation to praise God, and he would join in on the psalms. And thirdly, what do we do who are corporately together in Christ mean when we sing this psalm? And so as I mentioned, in this just couple of three verses, there's four commands, and there's five in the whole psalm, to praise the Lord. This exhortation, hey you, praise God. But if you consider now for a second, what would an Old Testament believer have thought when they heard this? What was the psalmist trying to get the people of God to do by writing these commands? They had been given the law as Israelites. They've been told that they need to be a holy nation, that they were to attract other nations to the glory and wonder of Yahweh. Very similar to us, they should have been people who are characterized by extreme joy and satisfaction in God for his faithfulness in their life. And so when speaking about these exhortations that Israel heard from the psalmist, this exhortation, praise the Lord, praise Yahweh, there's a lot of boring commentary that I read through, but one line really stuck out to me, and it's quite good. Christopher Ashe again says this: all these voices calling for praise in the Psalms called for a praise yet to be given. You see, that's quite good right there, because if you know anything about the history of Israel, you know that for the most part, they failed miserably at the praise of God. I mean, maybe every once in a while, sporadically, they did okay, but they were constantly bowing down to other gods. They were constantly disregarding the law that God had given them. They did no good job at making God seem glorious and wonderful to the other nations. In fact, I think the other nations attracted them more to bow down to their gods. Israel, in Psalm 113, is being told to praise God and to bring others into the praise of God, and guess what? They never did. I remember when I first started leading worship, I was in high school, my youth group, and I was barely just kind of strumming a few chords together, and my voice, I'm sure, was not good. And we had, you know, the type of, like, we didn't have PowerPoint back when I was in high school. It was like right on the brink of like technology getting really great. We had like the little, like, you press it on, it's a light, and it like mirrors the image up, and we had these little clear little things, and it just, you know, it was humble, and we tried loving the Lord through it. But I remember one time as a worship leader, being a worship leader is a very fascinating thing. We care about the praise of God. We want other people to join in it. We try to do it the best we can to make it easy for people just to trust in the Lord and to sing. But I remember as a high schooler watching all my other high school friends and just like nothing, no words. And it's in the middle, like, I stopped in the middle of a song, and I just like went to town. I was like, you guys call yourself Christians? This is ridiculous. How dare you not sing? This is God we're talking about. And I just poured on the guilt. I got like choked up in my voice and I got emotional. You need to sing more. I get the next song and see a bunch of high school guys. Blessed be the Lord. No. Because somehow we think exhortation, hey, you just need to praise God, you just need to sing more, works. Let me tell you, in my life, being exhorted, being told and commanded just to praise God doesn't always lead to natural praise. It might lead to just forcing some words out. And I think if we're not careful, when we come across the praise psalms, these commands to praise God, there are three different reactions we can have that are all dangerous. The first one is this. When I get up here and I say, hey, you need to praise the Lord, you think, yeah, okay, I do a pretty good job at that. Hypocrite. You know, in one sense, the easy part of praising God is actually singing the words. And it's nice when, you know, Tyler just rocks on the piano. You know, I like that thing. Like they did the pause. I was dead in the grave. Pause. And they went on. It was just like, oh, that was really cool. Like, it's easy to sing. You know, we know this in normal life, right? I can tell you all day long that I love my wife, that she's the most beautiful woman in the world, and I'm blessed to have her. But if I don't back that up with action, with deeds, it doesn't really mean anything. Same thing goes with the praise of God. We can just say, yeah, I'm going to praise God. I'm going to praise the Lord. Yeah, I'm excited. Let's praise the Lord. And you know, all we really sound like is Peter before the cross. Lord, I'll do anything for you. No, you won't. And so exhortation, if we're not careful, it can just lead us to being kind of shallow and vain, saying, yeah, I'm going to praise the Lord. And we're not just talking about singing. But secondly, we may have this temptation, maybe I struggle with this one a little bit more, of, man, you're right, Aaron, I don't praise God as much as I should. I just feel really bad. I'm just so focused on myself. I'm so selfish. You know what? I'm just going to get home. That was me, like, whipping myself, right? Something. I'm just going to get home. I'm going to journal this week. And you know what? You're right. Aaron, thank you for your exhortation. I'm going to praise more this week. I feel really bad, but thank you for making me feel really bad about this. I promise I'm going to try a lot harder this week to praise God. We're just going to try harder to praise. And third, our temptation may be, amen, I hear you. Praise the Lord, but I can't. And I just don't really want to. And I won't. See, if praise is left simply to exhortation, it's simply just me saying, hey, just go praise God. I think we forget that as New Testament Christians, these commands for praise are different. But now consider a 20-year-old who's living in Palestine, who's in the synagogue, and at this point in his life, his father is probably dead, and he has a few brothers and sisters, and he tries to take care of his family by being a carpenter. And he's in the synagogue, and he hears the praise psalms being sung, and this command, this exhortation to praise the Lord. And this call to praise is met with an answering determination in his heart of, yes, I will. And not only will I tell my father, but I will make him known. I, who have been in my divine nature, who have dwelt with my father in all of eternity, will make him known. Which is why Jesus in John 17 can say, Lord, Father, in this life, I have glorified you. See, it is Jesus who is the one who finally answers all the calls of Israel for the praise of God. And therefore now, as a disciple, the heart of a disciple is never to turn to praise by exhortation, but is to turn to praise by gospel. And the gospel is this, that Jesus of Nazareth leads the praise. Jesus is the only one who praised his Father with every fiber of his being. And so on par with baseball illustrations, my very first MLB baseball game was a Dodgers game in the era of Mark McGwire before we thought less of him for steroids. But we went with my little league, and we're excited, and my brother, my first Dodgers game, And I remember looking across the stadium, and I see a few guys kind of stand and go, woo. Maybe 20 people followed after them. It fizzled out. About a minute later, woo. Like 100 people this time, right? And a third time the charm. Woo. And next thing you know, the entire stadium is just doing this huge wave over and over and over again. See, when I sit there in Dodger Stadium and I see this wave coming by, I realize that I don't have to start it. I don't have to be the one who maintains it or sustain it. I simply have to decide that when it comes to me, whether or not I will join in. And the praise of God is a lot like that. The Lord Jesus has started and leads the praise of God. We are not being exhorted in the same way that the Old Testament Israel was. I do not have to initiate or sustain the praise of God. But by the Spirit of Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith, we have the invitation to join in. And that is gospel to me, to know that it does not rely on my shoulders. And so the psalmist then, after this call and this summons to praise, gives us two glorious reasons of why we should praise the Lord. And so here's the first reason. Praise God because he is high above all things. Verses 4 through 6, the Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. After this initial kind of call, there has to be some practical why. Why should, from the rising of the sun to the setting, why should all people praise into the name of Yahweh? And when I think of this, I'm reminded of, I once made a bucket list, and on that bucket list is, I want to meet sometime in my life a sitting president. Now, I'm not talking about like a quick handshake at a political rally or one of those fake pictures you see people get, like they're in a long line. Like, I want to like have a proper introduction, look him in the eye, shake his hand. And yeah, if you're wondering, I would meet Donald Trump. Because there's something about the president of the United States that seems big and lofty and high to me. Because I think as humans, we kind of like giving praise to people who are in higher ranks or positions than us. To those with influence or great talent or skill or political offices. So even just yesterday, I saw a former student post a picture with her with Macklemore. And I think the point goes that we like this idea of seeing people who have more influence or more kind of, they're known more. And so for me, this ability to think about meeting the president is I got to meet the leader of the free world. And what the psalmist is trying to do here is he's trying to help us recognize that it is Yahweh the Lord that is far greater and far higher than any of these people. We might give praise to our favorite musician, praise to our favorite author, praise to our favorite pastor, but the Lord seats so much higher than any of these people. And so verses 5 and 6, the psalmist raises this rhetorical question. He says, who is like the Lord our God? You know, I get this picture that he pauses and he tries to conjure up, who can even compare to this God? You know why? Because he is so high above the nations. He rules sovereignly over every single person. There isn't a thing or a person that can even come close to comparing to God. He literally says, enthroned so high is God that he needs to stoop down to see the sky and the earth. Isn't that fascinating? That God is so high above us that he needs to get down and look at us. That's the picture he's painting here. And maybe the issues of the psalm, praise psalms, is that we would give a standing ovation to mere humans for playing a pretty melody. But yet when it comes to the praise of God, it is often absent in our life. He's calling to mind the transcendence of God, that God is independent and far above any way that we know. And so therefore we praise him. But isn't there a danger of that a God so high that he would be aloof from his creation and from our lives? You know, my favorite artist or sports player or the president is never going to know me. Never really going to know me. Never going to know my life and who I am and what I struggle with. And it seems that way, right? When people start kind of advancing the ranks of influence and power and prestige, that the ability to for them to know you seems farther and farther away. Is it true with God, and therefore, that he's so high? How can we know him? And well, that is answered in the next reason. We should praise God because he is the God of small things. So verses 7 through 9, he raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. So what he does here is he gives two examples of the most scrutinized, unsuccessful, marginalized people in their day and age. And this is what he says. We should praise God because even though God is so high and transcendent, he knows and cares about every single person. Some people raise concern with this psalm and a number of commentaries I read saying, well, this psalm doesn't make sense because not every woman who wants to have a baby can't have a baby. Not every poor person is brought out of the ashes and sat with princes. But what the psalmist is trying to do is he's trying to create this inclusio of saying the highest of all heights God is, and the very lowest of lows, he is still there and he's imminent. And so what the job of the psalmist is to do is to show that even the marginalized, the unsuccessful, the people who are invisible to us, even them, God looks after and he's interested and he is concerned and he is involved in every single person's life from the top to the bottom. He is not aloof at all. When I was in high school, there was this nonprofit organization that got started and unfortunately no longer exists. It's called Invisible Children. A number of young guys in their 20s felt like they were going nowhere in life, so they decided to take a trip to Africa on an adventure. And when they're there, they met some kids, and these kids showed them where they were staying, and they walked into a room where there's 800 kids sleeping with no adults around. This led to another place where they found more kids hiding from the fear of becoming child soldiers. And this led to more kids in different countries all throughout Africa. And they were literally invisible. And it's a good example of people who still in our world who are marginalized, who are forgotten, who are invisible. People caught in sex trafficking. People who seem to have no hope, no future. And here's what the psalmist is saying. God cares about every single person, even you. God is highly exalted. He is above everyone, yet he is in the mundane and he is in the ordinary. Did you know that when you were alone and you had your feelings and your thoughts to yourself, that God saw you, that he takes notice of you? I meet a lot of people, and to my discredit, I may forget your name. But is it comforting to know that this God who is highly exalted never will? That he knows the hairs on your head. You know, in the Old Testament, there are a number of names for God, and one of my favorites is Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord provides. And even just last night, I was with some friends, and I was just sharing stories of how the Lord has provided just enough. And when we said, praise the Lord, that he provides just enough. But if you were to ask my wife, Amy, what her favorite name, Old Testament name for God is, she would say El Roy. which means the God who sees. And for her as a mother, in the day after day of raising kids in the mundane and in the ordinary and in the messy, it is not just encouragement to her that God sees, it is hope. Something about the mundane, going through life, raising kids, going to work, doing things that aren't very exciting, not having any plans on a Friday night, not having people around. God looks at the most mundane things of your life, and he cares, and he's interested, and he's involved. No other person can be like that, right? That's why we, in verse 5, who is like the Lord? Who could be so highly exalted? Yet imminent with me in the moment when I'm in my car listening to Taylor Swift. It's fascinating to me to know that the God who can make mountains smoke and who has to stoop down to see the earth can tenderly smile on a childless woman. We see a God who is distressed about people who we often overlook. I love this illustration. I use it a lot with my students. I was in the Fred Meyer parking lot a while back, and I was walking, kind of texting on my phone, and there was this car backing out. But there's also people walking this way towards the car, and I see this lady backing out, and she has her eyes set on these people to make sure that she doesn't hit them. And with her attention focused this way, she lost track that I was also coming, and she kind of lightly bumps into my leg. I kind of just tap her window a little bit, and she was startled. And I think a human, just being human, not even a fall, just being human, is that sometimes we do a really good job at noticing these people, at treating these people well, and totally forgetting about these people over here. I'm sure I do it to people, but I know there's times where I've met someone 4 times and they still ask for my name. And you know, when that happens, I just give them grace because I know I do it too sometimes. And you might be here right now and you might feel like no one knows you or not really know you. You might feel that the people in this church aren't even that nice to you. And maybe at times that could be true. But I think the comfort and the encouragement that comes from this psalm is to know that this highly exalted Lord, man, he cares about you. He knows all about you and all your messiness and ordinariness. And I praise God for that. So maybe one of the real reasons why I like Psalm 113 is this, because Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 are what we call the Hallel Psalms, or another way of saying that, the Egyptian Hallels. And what they were used for is a way of celebrating the Jewish Passover. The Passover was the celebration that was remembering the Exodus when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt. And so what they would do is they would take Psalm 113 and Psalm 114 and they would sing these two psalms before their Passover meal. And then after the meal, they would sing the rest of them, Psalm 115 through 118. Now I'm going somewhere with this, so just track with me. Our faith centers on this great fact that God ultimately stooped so low and to the most mundane things that he became a man, Jesus. And the night before Jesus was crucified, the night of his betrayal, in the upper room with his disciples, Jesus, celebrating the Passover, would have undoubtedly sung Psalm 113 with his disciples. And so we can actually say that Psalm 113 is the song of Jesus. And what we see here is that God himself, being highly exalted, became mundane and ordinary, and saying these words with his own lips, that yes, I will care about everyone. And in my Father's kingdom, no one will be marginalized. Yes, in my love, there will be no sheep who get left behind. Yes, I will praise my Father. See, God cares about every single person, and he showed this primarily by becoming a man in order that he could die for our sins. Who is like the Lord? C.S. Lewis again writes, "For now we can only tune our instruments in preparation for the heavenly symphony of praise." And I don't know if you've ever had the chance to be to go to an orchestra. If you ever go to Chicago, I highly recommend the CSO. But before they begin their actual performance, they're warming up, they're finding true C, they're doing some scales. And what C.S. Lewis is saying here is now as Christians here on earth, we are in this tune-up phase. We are preparing for our heavenly symphony of praise. And so he goes on to say, if you've ever been to an orchestra concert, you know there is something lovely and exciting about even the tune-up time. When you hear the mixing of sounds, you know that you are getting close. And then, every once in a while, in the midst of jumble of sounds of percussions and flutes and woodwinds and other instruments, every once in a while, someone plays a few measures of the Mozart piece that is coming. And when you catch a few measures of the real music, your heart skips a beat in anticipation. See, brothers and sisters, right now we are in this anticipation time. We are preparing our instruments for when our praise to God will be perfect and not a note will be out of tune. In this world, all we can do is tune our instruments, but tune them we must. We must sing the praises of this great God who sees all things. And so in conclusion, I'd like to ask this question. What is your praise life like? You see, personally for me, that question is not very helpful. And I don't think it's very helpful to you either. Because if I can be really honest with you, on some of these gray days that we have in Washington, I at times feel rather melancholy or even slightly depressed. There are times where the stress of ministry or home or life just seems to be overwhelming. And when I read the praise psalms, my heart is far from wanting to sing it joyfully. And in those moments where I feel gloomy or gray or I haven't amounted to anything in ministry, it doesn't help me for someone or myself to point the finger and say, you better praise God, Aaron. Just praise him. Some exhortation. But what I need to know is that it is the Lord Jesus that through all of his pain and suffering, that when you look at Jesus' ministry before the cross, and in all ways it looked like a failure, no one really believed him. Even his disciples ran. Yet in all of the angst and the grief that he suffered in life and all of the days where I'm sure Jesus at times felt a little melancholy, nonetheless, he praised his Father in the middle of that. See, it is gospel to me to know that it is Jesus who leads the people into praise. And it is gospel to me to know that it is Jesus who is sustaining the praise of his Father. And what a wonderful focus of Psalm 113 to see the transcendence of God being so high, yet his immanence involved in the mundane and in the ordinary, and that we can trust that God cares for everyone, even those who seem to be invisible or forgotten. To know that God ultimately showed his love to us by stooping down in the most unusual of means, and becoming a man. So the message of Psalm 113 is simple. Praise God, because in his greatness, he sees all things. Let us never become a people who take the praise of God lightly. but rather let us remember the Lord Jesus leading his people in triumph and praise of his Father. And so on days where it's gray and gloomy, I think those are the days we especially need the praise psalms in our life. And I'd like to invite us to do that now. But before we do that and stand and say Psalm 113, I'd like to give us a moment of silence. So after the moment of silence, I'll have us all stand and recite this psalm. Would you please stand? We'll have the words on the screen for you. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and on the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Father, I pray that you would assist us in our ability to praise you. I ask that we would not look to our own strength, our own wit, but rather we remember Christ Jesus leading us in triumphal praise. Lord, thank you that you care for every single person. You take notice of everything in our life, and you care, and you're interested, and you're involved. God, we agree wholeheartedly with the psalmist by saying, who is like the Lord our God? So may our praise today characterize us by a God who is so wonderful, so great, so awesome that we can't help but tell other people about him. Thank you for the gospel message that we are saved through faith, that we do not have to try hard, we don't have to earn anything, but simply because of Jesus, we can come before you confidently and boldly now. God, be glorified in this hour. Be glorified in this time, in this message, and in your church. May your name be praised and lifted up forevermore.